All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and go ahead and start in chapter 1 if you'd like to. We're going to be in chapter 2. And we've been looking through this letter that a lot of people think is the second letter. Again, just to reiterate, this is not the second letter. It's the second epistle that we have in Scripture, letter to the Corinthian church. But there is an in-between letter. And it's for that reason that I think we need to lay the groundwork. But today, our subject matter is going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And the heading for today is forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, this starts within the church, but it's not meant for just people in the church, okay? This starts, though, and as it relates to this letter, it's regarding people inside the walls of the church, okay, the body of Christ. But we need to get kind of a running start at this, so let's take a look back at a few things. First off, the setting. As I mentioned, we see in chapter 2, which we're going to see in a couple weeks, chapter 2, we're going to see a little bit about Titus and how he had taken this letter, this severe letter to the Corinthian people, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter, and it's very heartfelt. He wants them to receive it, to a bit of it. It's harsh, but it's not overbearing, if you will. It's not overly tough. He tries to bring it soft to them, but exposing in full truth the things that are going on in the church. The problem was, is the people get that message, and they did nothing with it. They did not yet repent. They did not respond to that as they ought to have. So for that reason, Paul sends Titus with another letter called the severe letter that takes place between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the two different letters that we have in Scripture. What we know from this, when we get to chapter 7, we'll see the effects of it. They responded. They finally listened. But this severe letter called them out. It laid on the line. I have the imagination that in that letter, he said something like, "You claim to be a Christian, and yet you let these things continue? It cannot be." By the way, I'm reading a study right now called Freedom for Sin and From Sin. And I'll tell you what, I have really enjoyed it because one of the things that it's put on my own heart is, Josh, if you claim to be a born-again believer, you should not be satisfied with sin that's in your life. It ought to be something that bothers you and you want to see it gone. And that is the mark of a believer. By the way, as it regards Scripture, if you're okay living with sin, that's a mark that you may not have salvation. But if you grieve over it and you seek out victory over that sin, that's a mark that you are a born-again believer. And that's why I believe Paul writes this severe letter in the in-between and probably leans heavily on this proclamation that they have of the gospel in their life. They claim something that they weren't displaying. So then there's a purpose to all of 2 Corinthians that he's trying to do, and we'll see this all the way throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, but again, he's going to reaffirm his love for them. This is going to be on display today in something that he tries to do very effectively as it regards the church body with forgiveness and reconciliation, but that always leads to something, and so he's going to go back to the purpose of the church. By the way, forgiveness and reconciliation, it is the thing that leans us towards being able to fulfill the purpose of the church. Again, we'll see a bit of that today. And his apostleship. Throughout the first seven chapters, we're going to constantly see, first off, how the very beginning, how he said Paul, an apostle, he's claiming how he's coming with authority from God. But we're going to see the same authority taken all the way throughout the letter, specifically the first seven chapters, as it regards the proclamation of the gospel and the things that ought to be happening inside of the church to be effective outside of the church. All right, so then last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. And just kind of a brief summary of that, Paul has been encouraging these people to operate with a clear conscience like him. He's saying, clear before the Lord, my heart exposed before the Lord. We looked at last week, he almost invites God's judgment on himself. He says, look, my mind, my heart, it's been conscious clear as I've operated with you. He had a right purpose in the things that he had stated to them before. God changed some plans, but this was God's will. And that only happens when we lean on the confidence, as Paul displayed, the confidence that comes through Christ and the full work of the gospel in people's lives. Remember, if you're in chapter 1, take a look there at verses 19 to 20. Paul doubles down on something that he leaned on. He takes this question that they had of unfaithfulness, and he tells them how he has a clear conscience. But he takes that very thing and he has a knack for taking everything and turning it to the gospel. And he says this, for the Son of God in verse 19, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us. First off, that's the full name of Christ, Son of God, Christ Jesus. And so he's in that, he's saying the full message of the gospel. We preached the full message of the gospel to you and you heard it by us. And he says, by me, Silvanus, which is Silas and Timothy, was not a yes and no, but it was a yes, notice, in him, in Christ. Our confidence that we have about the will of God being accomplished is rooted in Christ. If God wills it in my life, it will be done. If God doesn't will it in my life, it won't be done. Verse 20, for as many as are promises of God in him, they are yes. Notice, it's not my promises that are a yes, it's God's promises that are a yes. And so Paul leaned on all of those things. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We made note out of verse 20 that we see an in him, for him, and through him, which is the same thing we see in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. How God, as a perfect above all things, there's no one to counsel him. There's no one that can control or subdue him in any way. There's nothing, no one that's owed something back from God. Rather, all things are for him, from him, to him, and through him. And so we see everything wrapped up in the message of the gospel here as we're leaning into this next text about forgiveness and reconciliation. To give us a little bit of a head start, though, I want to draw out some imagery of the failures and success that we see in forgiveness and reconciliation. So I'd like to give you a little account first of failure. Now, this is a picture, obviously, of the inside of a church, and you can see that it's been divided. There's an image that sticks out in my mind about a failure as it regards forgiveness and reconciliation, and I'll never forget it. I remember telling my wife about this when I was traveling on the road for work. I was traveling doing some insurance work. I was to call on a whole bunch of different agents throughout four different states. And down the state of Kentucky, I was driving through kind of this more rural area, if you will. And by the way, there's Baptist churches all over down there. But this caught my eye. There was three Baptist churches on three corners at one intersection. Think about that. Three Baptist churches on three corners of one intersection. You could throw a stone and not figuratively, literally hit three different churches. Now, you laugh. That made me cry. I met up with an agent not too far from there. I knew he probably knew the area. He claimed to be a believer. And so I asked him a little bit, and he knew all about these three churches. Did you know that they used to be one? They used to be one church group meeting together. There was some strife that happened within the church, not doctrinal issues, struggles. They would not work through them. So the church divided once. Then struggles continued because they weren't dealt with. So that church divided again. And now you have three churches at one intersection proclaiming the same God, but not living him out. That's a failure. You know what happens? People end up laughing and mocking that. They drive by, and you know the early chuckle that we had? Do you realize that's what the unsaved world does when they pass by that section? That's what they do. They laugh at it. They mock it. Because we proclaim unity. We proclaim all this stuff about Christ, but it's not on display there. Sad part is there's probably bits of that here. I don't know. But I'm just saying that this is something we need to look at as regards forgiveness and reconciliation. It wasn't sought out, so there's the failure of it. Split churches over things like that because undealt issues. Now we've got a success, a little bit of success. So we've got Corrie ten Boom. I love this. This is another item that sticks in my mind about a success of forgiveness and reconciliation. If you know the testimony of Corrie ten Boom, while she was in a concentration camp, okay, she ends up, the Germans are all there. Her and her sister are together. And there's one German soldier in particular that's incredibly, horrifically mean, overbearing to a big degree. They didn't care. They saw the Jews as if they were nothing, worthless. Matter of fact, I remember reading one account in history books about how the Germans didn't even like to spare bullets on Jews when they would kill them because they didn't even see them as worthy of taking a bullet. That was their low view of them. And so you can see here burying bodies. I mean, just piling bodies. And the only reason why they did anything of that nature was because they wanted to prevent sickness from spreading. I mean, vile people. Sick, nasty, vile people. But yet the Lord was working on Corey's heart. And over the years, she ends up getting released from the prison camps. And she ends up going out and she ends up sharing the gospel. And she proclaimed something. She said, God gave us love so that we could forgive our enemies. That was her statement. God gave us love so that we could forgive our enemies. One of her favorite verses that she had was Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. I'll read that for you here real quick because you know what? Forgiveness doesn't come easy. Matter of fact, to us apart from Christ, it's impossible. But this is something that she leaned on. She said, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us, who has given to us. She saw something. There's a hope that I can forgive. There's a hope that I can love because I have received the love of God. She saw it as an overflow. Do you see how this connects also to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort? We have a comfort that we can bestow on others. Why? Because we ourselves have received it. That's what it means to live out the message of the gospel, to overflow the love and compassion and care of God. And so this is something unique that happened to her, but as she's going around preaching and sharing the things that happened during this horrific time and how God worked all these miraculous wonders, there's a guy that she meets at the end, that German soldier, the horrific one that she saw in the concentration camps. And he comes up just begging for forgiveness. And he asked to shake her hand. She reached out. She shakes his hand. She remembered the message of God's love. And her testimony about it is, I had to do that because God was doing that work in me. She goes, I couldn't do that on my own. I didn't want to do it on my own. But God compelled her through a love. And she was so glad to see that he knew Christ, that he would come to faith. Think about that. Such a nasty atrocity. But guess what? Even in that situation, there's forgiveness and reconciliation. Why? Because God's grace is that great. There's nothing that God's grace is not sufficient for. And she leaned in on it. And it showed successful. And here we are today reading about that same account. We're able to look back at things like that throughout the course of history, where God's forgiveness and reconciliation among his people showed as evidence to the entire world of something far greater than this world understands. And it's for that reason I think we need to lean in on those messages today. So go ahead, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's go ahead and look at verses 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's go ahead and read those real quick together. It says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's take a look at this, and let's start in verse 5. This is a very wonderful text, but it's something very serious as well. We need to take this to heart. What we're going to see in this text is that all of the message of the gospel is rooted in forgiveness and reconciliation. Think about this as we begin. How did you come to salvation through Jesus Christ? It was forgiveness offered by him for the purpose of being reunited, reconciled to God for forevermore. Your promise, everything that you have that's good from God comes through the message of forgiveness and reconciliation. And I'm going to end with this, but I'm going to give it to you at the very beginning too. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Jesus also declared that If you forgive, you have forgiveness. But if you are unwilling to forgive, you will not have forgiveness. Do you understand that he's talking about eternal salvation? The person that's been given forgiveness is expected to give forgiveness. And if you're unwilling to give forgiveness, then you're not walking in salvation, and there's a good chance you may not even have it. Forgiveness is the mark of a believer because it's the very thing that he's received. It's the very thing that displays the love and the compassion and the comfort that you've received that's meant to overflow. Do you see the importance of what it means to be forgiven and then also to forgive and to be reconciled? Huge, huge part here. And that's why there's things that Paul's leaning into as he's going into this text, and there's a lot that comes out of this. As he exits this, we have verses 12 and 13 that will follow, talking about the letter that Titus took to them and how Paul was in anguish as he's waiting for that letter to get a response from it. But then he does a pause in all of that, and he's going to go into a discourse about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about how it brings light in all circumstances and in all situations, and it's meant to be proclaimed, it's meant to go out to all people. But guess what? It's all flowing from this text that we're looking at this morning, forgiveness and reconciliation. I hope it's made clear to you as we go through. So look at verse 5. It says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree." So he's saying, just in a small way, you've caused me sorrow. I am sorrowful over the things that you've been doing. But my hope is not wrapped up in you. So I have a bit of sorrow, but it's not the overarching theme of my life is to be sorrowful. In order to say too much to all of you, though, the way that he phrases this is that rather it has had some form of sorrow or grief that it's caused, and it's more so in regard to the body. When he's saying you, he's saying it collectively. The you is collective there, talking about the body of believers. The things that you've done has caused a sorrow to the body of believers. And that is important. That is something of significance. The painful consequences of disunity between two people in the church are more sorrowful from a church body perspective than two people individually. Why is this so? Well, two people in our church may be struggling with each other. They may not want to talk to each other. They may not want to reconcile differences. But again, that's how churches split. That's how church major issues take place. Those two people are not effective within that church. They're not ministering to the church body as they ought to. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Remember that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The whole body suffers when individuals within it are suffering. So the greater consequence of sorrow bringing or grieving the church in some way is not just the individual, it's actually the body collectively. And he's saying that that's actually where the sorrow lies right now. So the sorrow is actually a form of grieving, and it's actually the same exact word for what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. It means that you're suppressing. Sorrow is this depressing state of what ought to be live and flowing and great and wonderful and abundant in every way. And to a degree, they're shutting off what ought to be abundant, and that is sorrowing or grieving the people in the church in some way. So then he goes on in verse 6, and he says this, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So he says initially up front, there was a discipline that was necessary. There was one that was to take place, but it's been enough. It's been enough. So he acknowledges that there's a person that was dealt with. Well, if you remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the person that was to be cast out of the church. Go ahead and turn there for just a moment here. This is worthwhile to see. Does it mean that this person was no longer a part of the body of Christ? Absolutely not. We see that straight from Scripture here. Look at verse 3. We already know what happens in 1 and 2. There's a person, a man in particular, that's sleeping with his stepmother, which was just outrageous. It wasn't even found in the pagan world at that time. Matter of fact, you'd have been killed by pagan culture laws. You'd have been killed for that. Form of incest. Verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the Lord, have already judged him who has committed such this sin as though I were present. in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, for I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So it's a destruction of his flesh, very specifically, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There was a painful aspect that was supposed to take place. By the way, sometimes as parents, one of the best tools we can use in discipline is letting our kids fall. Why? Because there's a pain in that. And it puts a pretty clean marker in their brain. I ought to listen next time. I ought to heed correction. So one of the most valuable teaching tools you can possibly have as a parent is letting your kids fall. Matter of fact, this happened in my house just the other day. Kids are jumping one over another. The other's trying to trip them as they're jumping over them. I'm like, that's not smart. Don't do that. Stop right now before someone gets hurt. Of course, they didn't listen to dad because dad doesn't know much. And of course, they continue the trend. And guess what happens? Someone falls over, really hurts their foot. Hey, guess what? You just learned a very valuable lesson. I was right, and you should have obeyed and listened. It would have been for your good. It should have been for your good. And so oftentimes, there is harsh discipline that has to come into play. Well, that took place. After the severe letter, at least we know that there was a discipline that took place. And guess what? The discipline worked. Because here now, we're going to see in just a second, the guy is repentant. He's been cast out. He's feeling the weight of the world around him and realizing he doesn't have the support of the church body. So he is living in sorrow, if you will. He's living in pain and anguish apart from the church body, and he's repenting of it, and he's seeking to be reconciled to the church body. That's what's happening in verse 6. So then we come into something in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I want you to take note of a couple things. First off, I'm going to give you two reasons for forgiveness and reconciliation. This is item number one. Reason number one for forgiveness and reconciliation is so that comfort can be experienced rather than sorrow. A church group that gets together that doesn't have reconciliation among them, they don't operate well together. There is some form of grieving in that church body. And until that detail, that item is dealt with, there will not be reconciliation. There will not be comfort. Rather, there will be some form of grieving or sorrow, some way in which the church is pressed down and not flourishing and living abundantly among each other. We ought to take this very seriously. I can tell you this much. When the community around us sees us thriving with one another, in absolute comfort and joy to get together, when it is the desire of your heart, I have to be there with these people. I know these people love me. I know we're driving each other towards Christ. I know the promises I have in going alongside these people. The community notices. People outside the walls see. And it's very effective in ministry then when you go out and share the message of the gospel, the thing that you have with them. However, when you don't deal with these things, notice what happens. You live in sorrow, but yet you're going to go out and maybe tell the world about salvation. And they're going to look at you and say, I know what goes on in that church. Bitterness, backbiting, and anger. I don't want any of that. If that's what your gospel is, I don't want it. There's nothing desirable about it. That's what the rest of the world has. Nothing new. So reason number one is so that we have a comfort. First off, it gives us a joy to come, and also it helps support us in our ministry to the outside world rather than living in sorrow. By the way, if we're living in sorrow among each other, there's no delight in coming together. If you're coming here out of duty and not delight, it might be a mark that there's some form of sorrow between you and someone else within the church. Very important to think about. So there's a command to reconcile in verse 8. He says, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He says, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. First off, the word wherefore, it's pointing back to the thing just mentioned. He's saying, I want you to live in comfort. I want you to enjoy your time together. I want you to not be feeling the pressures of operating against God and against those that are his. I don't want you to be in a place of sorrow. So this is what you ought to do. And he says, I urge you. The word parakaleo is the word in Greek. I urge you. Now, there's a couple of interesting parts about this phrase. First off, the I is Paul, who's come to them as an apostle. He's saying this from a place of authority. Very important as to how we understand the context of the word urge. The reason for that is because the word urge, it means to address with cause by begging, admonishing, exhortation, or comfort. Kind of interesting how that word comfort just keeps reappearing in our text here. But again, comfort is not a fuzzy-wuzzy. Rather, it's something to build you up to be firm in. It gives you rejuvenation to be able to go about your day. And so when he's saying this, he's saying that he's strongly pressing the idea from the comfort standpoint and why we have to separate from this for just a moment. In the text, if it was to fit the word comfort, it would be like a father who, in the moment of his child in an extreme terror, I remember one night, Marie had an incredible terror, and she just woke up in the middle of the night screaming. And I'm in my bedroom, I hear her screaming, and I think, well, man, maybe someone broke in. So I go running to her aid, and she's in tears. And I grab her, and I hold her. I said, whoa, it's okay, it's okay. That would be an idea here of urging her to be comforted, pressing her to be comforted, surrounding her to be comforted. That's the idea of this. That's the idea of this. But in this text here specifically, what it really is leaning on in particular is the idea of begging or admonishing, exhorting. And this word is the same one used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. This is the proper response to 11:36. All things are God's. They're for him, from him, to him, through him, right? This is what we see about God. And the proper response is that we surrender to him, our lives a living sacrifice. That's the same picture here, the urging or the pressing. The idea of comfort, just to give you another picture here, as to the surrounding and the urging of what to press towards and maybe to be even a bit excited about. A great example of that would be Luke chapter 16, verse 25, the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is told, he sees next to Abraham's bosom, he sees Lazarus. And Abraham speaks to the rich man and says, Lazarus is here and he's being comforted because on earth he had pain and anguish, but here he's got comfort. That's the same word too, by the way. So there's an urging or there's a pressing towards something positive to take place. And this is why the command is there. He's saying, I urge you to do this. It's a direct command that he's given them to be able to reaffirm their love for him. He's saying, look, this is what you ought to do. If you want comfort in the church, if you want to experience a joy in the church, then you ought to go and reaffirm your love. Reestablish him. Reconcile with him. You know, here they're needing this, by the way, because they were smart enough to listen to Paul without critical thinking, by the way, and cast him out. Okay, well, I guess Paul's serious about this. Better cast him out of the church. So then the guy repents. Oh, no, you sinned. Paul said, out of the church. You can't come back now. That was their attitude here. He's saying, no. This is the gospel at stake here. The guy's repented. He's coming back. He's desiring to be back with you. That was the purpose. So reaffirm him. Does this test display a sort of power? Think about this. Verse 9, Paul says something here. He says, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test. This is a test. This is a test that he's now given them. Remember, they've listened in almost everything else, finally, after this severe letter. But this is a test. Whether you are obedient in all things. He's saying, in all things, are you going to be obedient to the thing that God has called us to? Again, he's bearing authority, but his authority is not his own. It's God's, given to him. So it's God's authority here. He's saying, are you going to be obedient to the one that's given authority? God. So does this test display a sort of power? Think about this. John chapter 13. Go to John chapter 13. We've got a few verses to look at. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And it says this. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. The purpose of God's display of love in your life, to draw you to himself through forgiveness and reconciliation with him, is so that you can do the same with others. Now, this is said within a church body standpoint. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Again, this idea of forgiveness and reconciling and loving and caring for each other, reaffirming our love for one another, literally bears the message of the gospel. It's an agape love that's mentioned here, meaning it's unconditional. Well, the sin you committed was too egregious. Well, then your love for them is not agape. And again, what kind of love did you receive from the Lord? It ought to mimic the very heart of Christ. Otherwise, you do not have a right to call yourself a Christian. Christian means Christ follower. As Christ did, so I do in him. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, this is the prodigal son. I've got a question for you as it regards the prodigal son. Are you the father who is quick to forgive, sought out forgiveness, and when the son was there for repentance, he ran to him and embraced him and kissed him and gave him clothing and reestablished him immediately? Or are you the brother that's there saying, well, I've always had this and I can't believe you threw it to waste, and just disgraced over his brother, offers no forgiveness, operates, by the way, when the celebration takes place, as if he's not even a part of the family? Notice he's outside of the celebration and he's put himself there. Which one are we? Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Go there, please. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Here is purpose. Again, we have to build this out. It needs to be very clear in our mind. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things we can do, honestly, because it's way beyond ourselves. We don't want to forgive. Once you've wronged me, I don't want to treat you as if you haven't. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Put on the thing that God gave, a new man. That's what's already been talked about. Being found in Christ, beginning of chapter 3 in Colossians, talks about the new man in Christ. That's what we're to put on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, here's the call. Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's amazing how this all plays out. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Be glad about it. The opportunity to extend forgiveness, be glad about it, both to receive it and to give it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I heard it said one time that if you're easy to take offense from something that someone says or does towards you, then you're probably too focused on yourself. Think about that. I would say that the same is true for the person not willing to extend forgiveness. They probably are a very bitter, angry person on the inside. They might hide it well on the outside. They might smile through their teeth. But inside, they can't think anything but nasty thoughts towards the person they're talking to. Christ saved us so that we could be free and so that we could be used by God to forgive others and to extend that same gift of salvation to them. That is the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we do with a thankful heart. We realize and cherish the gift we've been given. One last text here just to think about, but Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60, Stephen begs for forgiveness. Now, the first parts here all have to do within the church body, forgiveness within the church body. But in Acts chapter 7, think about the effectiveness of not holding on to the things that this world and how it mistreats us. We can all think of 10 ways in just about a moment's notice of how our nation and our governmental powers have affected us in some way, and we hate them for it. We ought not to. What we ought to do is have the same response that Stephen did. At the end, he's getting stoned for proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very thing that they needed. And his last phrase before he enters into heaven, as he's seeing the Lord out in front of him, he says, "Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He prayed that they would be forgiven. You know, the next person that we see come to know Christ out of that is Paul. Saul, the very one that was there with Stephen, seeing him stoned. Stephen prays for forgiveness of those people. And guess what? Out of that comes the Apostle Paul. He had been forgiven by a person that he was at the front of seeing slain. Perhaps many. That's the effectiveness. That's the power within this test that they're given to offer and extend forgiveness and reconciliation. It literally is the message of the gospel. Now there's a phrase that comes up in verse 10. So go back to our text here in 2 Corinthians. Verse 10. In the presence of Christ. Something very unique here about this, right leading up to it. It says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. This is actually an invocation of seeing God is watching all of this. And he sees to the depths of my heart in the way that I forgive. When I forgave fully and completely and perfectly because it was Christ doing it in me. There's no more a grudge. Because I've laid that aside and I've said, I forgive you and I meant every bit of it. It's gone. When Jesus Christ, when God the Father forgave us of our sins, he cast those sins as far as the east is from the west. He does not bring them up as a reaccounting against us. There's no longer a condemnation that holds us back. In the same way, when we offer forgiveness back to someone else, it ought to be in that same way. It ought to be in that exact same way. So the statement of in the presence of Christ, he's actually saying, as Christ be my witness, and with him being present and seeing how this all happened and seeing the heart of it, it's to be done right. And in the same way that I'm judged in the way I forgave you, so also you will be judged in the way you forgive this man and the others like him. So a few texts to think about here. First off, Christ sees it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, we saw the original discipline as we previously read about this man and how Christ was in this. It was a very loving thing to let the man go and let him fall, to feel that weight. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, I'll read a little bit of this for you here. We see, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. What he's saying is, it's Christ in us to show out of us, to give the very light to other people. And all of this is done in light of Christ. And it's done in the view of Christ. He's at the helm of everything going on. He is the king over it all. He's seeing it all. And he's the one on display through it all. What's the charge in this? Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, think about this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Because we've received mercy, we press on. We have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultery, the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying, we look at the heart of every man. As I go about life, I don't want to be a burden on your mind. That's what our mind frame ought to be. And again, this conscious, this heart thing that goes through the mind and comes out in our daily life ought to be something that we understand. God, Christ, is seeing it all. So chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13, we know this, but he sees the thoughts and intentions. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All things are laid bare. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Do turn to this one, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. A lot of people, when they read texts like this, they want to say, well, that's for pastors. By the way, pastors are to set an example of what is supposed to be happening within the church body among the believers. So therefore, anything given to a pastor is given to the church because the pastor is just merely an example to the church body of what ought to be taking place. Sometimes I aren't a very good one. So pray for me. But nonetheless, when this takes place, when this is being stated here, this is the way our mind frame ought to work in our daily life. The charge is here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Notice again, in the presence of God, this charge is coming out in view where God sees it. and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Take note, this is all in view of God. What are we to do? We are to preach the word. We're to preach the word. That's for pastors. When I'm here, I ought to teach from Scripture. I ought to not just be saying some random comments, some topical bit off of the things that I think, and not entering into Scripture and letting Scripture say what it says. It says, rather, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and great patience and instruction. And with great patience and instruction. Understand this. This is the way we are to operate. We're supposed to be in the word, and it's supposed to come out of us in the deeds. Okay? Word and deed. And your patience that you have with people, the forgiveness that you have to be able to extend to them, comes from your time in the word. If you're not in the word, you're not going to want to forgive. Why? Because you're not being reminded of the forgiveness you've been given. So the word, being in the word and then preaching the word, offers a hope to people. And then I display that hope to them in the way that I respond to them, offering forgiveness before they've even asked for it in many cases, seeking out reconciliation with them. Why? Because I want unity. I don't want to be at war with people all the time. I want unity with people. There's only one place we find it, though. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's with that that we go into the next part here. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 11, this is where we find the second reason for forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is what we're going to find. It's so that Satan cannot use the opportunity against us who are the church. So that Satan cannot use the opportunity against us, the church. Look at verse 11 with me. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That word there specifically no advantage would be taken of us, it's actually one very long word in the Greek, but this is essentially what it's rounding up to say. No forgiveness, take this to the bank. I mean, this is just something you can really live on if you wanted to. Understand that this is an essential truth. No forgiveness in the heart. So if you have no forgiveness in your heart, it shows bitterness, pride, and resentment on the one whom ought to show forgiveness. And it can cause bitterness, anger, resentment, and also relapse to the one whom could benefit from that forgiveness. Understand that. This is something that when you hold back from bestowing forgiveness on someone else, you do it because of bitterness, anger, pride. How pride? I don't need to give them because I'm above them. That's pride. They wronged me in such a way that they're way beneath me giving them forgiveness. That's pride. That's boasting of your own self. Bitterness, pride, resentment. These are all the reasons why you wouldn't offer forgiveness, and also a lack of understanding the gift you've been given. But it has a second part to it. It also holds back the other person from living in that comfort that they've been given forgiveness. It can bring about a bitterness, resentment. Hey, I came to you. I pleaded for your forgiveness. I desired reconciliation. I wanted there to be unity among us, and you cast it away. We've seen that before. I know we've all experienced it in some way, and it can definitely bring about bitterness, anger, resentment, and definitely people say, well, if they don't care, then I'm just going to go do it again anyway. And they go right back to it. Do you desire that for the people in our church? That they'd continue to walk in the sin that they have or go right back to it because we're not willing to extend kindness, loving, affectionate forgiveness towards them? That's what happens. That's what he's saying here. This ground could be gained by Satan. The idea of this statement of no advantage will be taken, the advantage can actually be considered like a war term, a battlefield ground. That no ground would be taken of us by Satan. This is a battlefield. Our battlefield is what? Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness. There is a war going on. And when we don't extend forgiveness, we're allowing Satan to have battleground. That's a direct result here that Paul's saying. When you're not willing to extend forgiveness and seek out reconciliation, you're giving Satan ground. Very important. For that, we actually have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, which I believe we all know the statement. Do not give the devil a foothold. Now, a couple texts that I want you to think about here. So why? Ask the question why. 1 Peter 5:8, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How does a lion prowl around? Do they make themselves known as they're going prowling around? No. They're going around very secretively. Matter of fact, often, by the way, the male lions, they like to look for the easy kill. They're actually kind of lazy. They wait for the easy kill. But they nonetheless, they go around, they crawl around very quietly. They don't want you to know that they're present, and they wait for just the right moment to pounce. And their purpose is not to cuddle with you. Their purpose is to devour you. And that's what Satan's desire is. Do not give Satan a foothold. Do not give the devil a place. Where you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Where you open the door just a crack, he will shove it wide open. It is going to happen that way. Scripture reminds us of that time and time again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. This is where we see that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He deceives you with the purpose of devouring you. He wants you to think that one degree off isn't all that bad. Hey, compared to the rest of the world, I'm doing pretty good. No, you ain't. You're headed to destruction just as much as they are. He's saying, don't give Satan battleground. This is an area that should be easy for us because we've been given forgiveness. We ought to understand the importance, the value of being forgiven and being reconciled and called to Christ. So don't give up ground. Learn to work through those things with other people. By the way, just a small note here, but I've been the recipient of forgiveness, not just from Christ, but in Christ through other people. And I can tell you that being reconciled to those people is something I will never forget. And I will tell you that our relationship is far better because of that reconciliation. Because we actually got to see the message of the gospel bring about unity as it's meant to do. People aren't on the outside looking in laughing at us. No, they look in and they see, wow, those people, they love each other. They care for each other. And it proclaims the message of the gospel, doing exactly what it's supposed to do. So two thoughts to take home here. This is kind of closing things up, if you will. First thought I want you to take home. A heart of forgiveness and reconciliation for the saints is a safeguard against Satan's attack. That comes from that last principle. To operate with forgiveness and reconciliation at the forefront of your heart, saying, I want to offer forgiveness. I want to seek out reconciliation. That is my desire because it's what I've been given. That is a direct attack against Satan. It does not give him up ground. Rather, it seeks to take ground. That's an active. Do you remember at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the be on the alert, the action word that is from a military standpoint? You're on fire watch. You're not looking to be pushed back. You're not even looking to stay stagnant. Rather, you're actively ready to progress forward. It's a defense that's offensive. That's the drive here. The safeguard against Satan, it's an attack. And it's a blessing of the gospel. For those of us that have been brought close together, that we've had to work through hard things before in life, and we've seen how God works and he restores relationships, you understand in what a blessing it is. And you also understand that that blessing is only there because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Second thought, a lack of forgiveness and reconciliation in the heart always leads to ground gained by Satan. This is the reverse of point one. I would add to this that when Satan gains ground, it starts in your life. It affects everyone in the church body, but it starts in your life. The ground first gained is in your own life. In what way? You're living sorrowful, grieved in some way. There's some bitterness, anger, wrath, something that's there, that's present, that needs dealt with, and it's holding you back. There's gained ground by Satan in your personal life, and it does affect the church body too. That is why we are called together as a church body individually to go before the Lord and corporately. Why? Because if any one of the body suffers with it. So it's a reconciliation of each person before Christ and together collectively among each other. It's with this that I would lead you to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 32. We're going to close out with this. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. 30 and 32. 33-32, excuse me. As we previously stated, verse 30, I'll read it again here so it's there for us. Do not grieve, again, that is to suppress or to sorrow the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then listen to this. This is the tie-in. This is where we understand the opposite of forgiveness and reconciliation. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those are the things of the unforgiving. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. That's the opposite. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you understand? This is the message of the gospel at stake. And if we can't display forgiveness and reconciliation as a church body among each other, there's no way that the outside world will see their need to receive what we have. So that's why it starts here. It starts here, but then it goes out. Paul is about ready to go on a major discourse about presenting the gospel to the outside world. There's been repentance among the church. There's been a lot of change. And now he's saying, as a church body, you're getting ready. There needs to be a bit more forgiveness and reconciliation among you. But then take that. Take that strength and energy that comes from being reconciled and share it so that others might have forgiveness and reconciliation before Christ too. And they can join you in the song of praise. It's with that that I would tell you, as a litmus test again, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus gave a direct statement on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're unwilling to forgive, you will not receive forgiveness. Mark of a believer is the fact that he's willing to forgive and he seeks out reconciliation. Not just forgive and then I'll ignore you the rest of my life. No, a pure forgiveness that seeks out reconciliation, a desire to walk in harmony with the person he's being reconciled with. Is that our heart today? Do we understand what's at stake? Do we understand the joy of being able to offer it and the direct attack it is on Satan, or the flip side, the attack of Satan on us? Let's pray.